I would like to take a moment to read this chapter to give you a little bit of background and to focus in on the context. And last time we had focused on the first few verses of this chapter, and we want to continue on there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's his final exhortation. Now he's going to continue on and address some things relative to himself to some degree. Beginning at verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left at Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Perhaps you've been to a leadership seminar or read a book on leadership, and you may have seen the distinction between the important and the urgent. Part of the leadership task and responsibility is to prioritize, and that has to do with being able to distinguish the important and the urgent. And actually, all of us need to deal with that. It's sort of a personal challenge that we all face. Most of us have more to do than we know what to do with in the time that we have to do it. And if I'm the only one in that situation, I'd kind of like to know, because I've got some things to share that I could pass along. Therefore, we must constantly prioritize. We need to determine what has to be done now, what can wait, and what doesn't need to be done at all. The problem comes in deciding what is it that needs to be done. What is going to drive us in dealing with those things? So there is that challenge of determining what is urgent and what is important. What is urgent may not be important. There are things that come at us. Like you get something in the mail that says, special offer for a limited time only. It's urgent. You need to act now or you're going to miss this. You're going to miss out on getting a special deal on a manicure or on getting your car washed at a special discounted price. Or you name it, you've seen it. It's come in your mailbox too. It's urgent. And what is important may not be urgent. There are things that we know are important and they don't seem to have that same level of urgency. We've talked about some of these, like reading your Bible, having daily devotions, witnessing for the Lord. Those are important things, but that element of urgency doesn't seem to be there. And it's not quite as obvious if you miss it until a little further down the road, and then it becomes more obvious. So which things in life are more important? Which things take priority? And which of those things that seem to be urgent really are? When we think about the brevity of life, we may be more inclined to think about the critical difference between the urgent and the important. Sometimes they're mutually exclusive and sometimes they're not. When we think about the small amount of time that we have left in our lives, does that help us prioritize? I wonder how many of you have figured out approximately how much time you have left based on actuarial calculations, or based on how old your parents lived, or based on your current level of health, and you've tried to calculate. Now, based on all these things, I think I've got about so many years left. How am I doing? What do I need yet to do? And I know there are some of us who figure, based on how much stuff we have to do, we're never going to die, if that were a factor. But those are things to think about. A proper sense of the brevity of life often helps us prioritize the time we have left, or perhaps it should, something we ought to think about. The problem is it's not always easy to distinguish, and too often we simply settle for the trivial. We don't really deal with the important, and we're not really sure what is urgent, or the urgent takes the place of the important. How do we deal with that? Well, Paul, as we will see and have been reminded of, was at a point in his life where he knew his time was running out. And we're now in the final chapter and the final verses of 2 Timothy, and we see this is his final epistle before his martyrdom, after he's given his final exhortation. And it's interesting and perhaps instructive to think about what was on his mind. What would be on your mind if you found yourself in a similar situation, if you found yourself in jail and your time is running out and you could communicate something to a friend, what would you say? Those are things that are helpful for us to think about. What insights, then, can we gain from this passage as we look at Paul's experience? Well, I think, first of all, we need to recognize there's a concern for the Lord's approval. He doesn't say it in those words, but that's what is essentially communicated. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." That's acknowledging an element of accountability. And so he's concerned about the approval of the Lord, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Have loved his appearing. So those are interesting things to think about. This involves an awareness of imminent mortality, the fact that we're not going to live forever, that our time is running out. It's getting shorter all the time. We were reminded, I think, in Sunday school when we were taking prayer requests that certain ages seem a lot younger than they used to, don't they? I know for some of you young folks, you can't even relate to that at all. I got a lot of time. I got a lot of time. What had overshadowed the epistle that we've been looking at is now explicitly stated. And that is that Paul was about to die. He was not far off. And the strong charge that he gives in verses 1 through 5 sort of add weight to this reminder. And then we see the but you of verse 5 when he's talking to Timothy and he's saying, you know, the false teachers and those who are going astray, you know, they're acting one way, but you need to focus on these things. And that was sort of also kind of an emphasis on, you know, recognize the shortness of time even for you. But then it's contrasted with the for I of verse 6, noting Paul's time is short. That means the weight of responsibility is being moved from Paul onto Timothy. And so Paul now was viewing his life as a little more tenuous and his death as a bit more certain. And he uses terminology that's interesting here. He says, already being poured out like a drink offering. He's referenced that before in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's a familiar designation. It refers to the libation that was connected with the daily offerings of lambs. Goes back to Numbers 28, 4 to 7. Dr. Thomas Constable speaks to this and says, this was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, all of which symbolized the dedication of the believer to God in worship. So when he's using that terminology, that's what he's thinking of. It says, the pouring out of the wine pictured the gradual ebbing away of Paul's life that had been a living sacrifice to God since the apostles' conversion. So as Paul is sitting in this Roman jail, his second time of being in jail there, he knew that there was going to be no release. How he knew that, we don't exactly know, if he just had a sense or if he knew something about the situation based on the circumstances, that he was aware that it's pretty much certain, the timing may be a little bit unknown, but he fully anticipated his martyrdom. And so the time of his departure had come, and that's sort of a traveler's terminology that's used here. It's really a euphemism for death. So he's anticipating departing then from this life, breaking camp and moving on. This involves an appreciation for diligent service as well. Verse 7 especially communicates that. This was a time to reflect on life's accomplishments. And when you're in a place where you don't have freedom of movement and maybe a lot of directed activity, you have opportunity to think about such things, as he did when he was in his cell there. And he had a chance to kind of look back over his life and make some evaluation. And he used three metaphors to do this. He says he had fought the good fight. He'd used that terminology before, speaking to Timothy, encouraging him to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This could be viewed as military terminology, as in a spiritual battle, but more likely it's probably an athletic term that he has in view, like boxing, an opponent. He has another reference that we'll look at in a little bit. He also had finished the race. Also used this terminology in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. And this was at a time when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, when he was telling them that he wouldn't see them anymore. And he had communicated to him that there would be chains and tribulation that would be awaiting him. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He knew even then that he had the potential of running into serious problems, and it was the beginning of that which brought him to the place where he then found himself. This, again, is athletic terminology, something that Paul was accustomed to using, had the idea of a goal to be completed. There was something that he was aiming for. And then he said that he had kept the faith. 1 Timothy 6:20 also is a place where he encouraged Timothy in this. He says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And then also in 2 Timothy 1:14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." I like the statement that you find up here. And I'm not sure which of the buttons, I'm not going to push one. The little box there that says, "Commitment means staying loyal to what you said you were going to do long after the mood you set it in has left you." That's pretty good. That communicates something. That's the idea that's behind it here. This is stewardship terminology that he's using here. That is stewardship of the Christian truth, stewardship of the Christian faith. And so the focus is on faithfulness to the truth and to the faith. And this was a common way of thinking for Paul. And another passage that you would be familiar with is found in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Notice that there's this idea of the things that he's doing, and then there's a reference to a crown also. Perishable versus imperishable. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air," that's the boxing kind of imagery, "but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That kind of thinking is something that we do well to emulate, to finish well, to intend to do so. This was written much earlier in his experience of what his intention was. Now he's looking back and saying, "I have done that." Can we say that? Can we look back and say, you know, "I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." How will we finish? Will we finish well? This involves an understanding of righteous judgment as well. Personal faithfulness dissipates fear of judgment. Personal faithfulness dissipates fear of judgment. Paul had no fear of facing the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we? Do we have any concerns? How have we been doing with that which we know we ought to be doing? Likewise, personal faithfulness anticipates ultimate reward. There's a chart that I'm going to share with you right here. And it gives the different crowns that Scripture talks about, and I don't have time to go into all of the details here, but just to give you a little bit of a glimpse of some of the things that are referenced. There's an imperishable crown that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:21 for leading a disciplined life, a crown of rejoicing for evangelism and discipleship, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, of righteousness, for those who love his appearing. In the passage we're looking at here, 2 Timothy 4:8, crown of life for enduring trials mentioned in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, and then a crown of glory for shepherding faithfully, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It's helpful sometimes to look at the other places where that is referenced. It may give us some insight as to what exactly is meant here. And we'll get to that one in just a moment. But the word that's used for crown here is stephanos, and it was in the athletic games, it was a laurel wreath. That would be the corruptible crown, but this one is seen as parallel to that, but it's an incorruptible crown, which may suggest that it's not a tangible one, but it's an intangible one, because righteousness is not a tangible thing in a sense. I mean, it's worked out in that. And so that may be the idea that is in view here. And the reference to the crown of life in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, because there the idea of life is not that it is the crown or that it's given to one, but that it is the crown itself, that life is the result. So in either case, Paul expected to receive his reward on that day. And on that day is not the day of his death, but it's a reference to Christ's return. And he anticipated not just for him, but for others as well. And there's a concern about those who love his appearing. And notice this text in Philippians 3:20 to 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Is there that sense of eagerly waiting in view? Or Titus 2:13, another familiar passage, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we love his appearing? Are we looking forward to that? Now, I know there are times when life is really wretched here that we, at that point, think, yes, Lord Jesus, come. Other times when things are going well, what are we thinking? Lord, can you just hold off just a little longer because I'm kind of enjoying things right now. Wait till things get bad again and then you can come. Now, we really don't think that way, do we? Yeah, I'm afraid we might. Are we anxiously anticipating? Do we really understand what that's all about? Well, we need to move on. There's a concern for practical provision. He has a concern for the Lord's approval, but there's also some practical things that come into play in his experience as well. The first is, be diligent to come to me quickly. He's talking to Timothy, and he is acknowledging his strong desire to see him, and then he gives some reasons partially why. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Doesn't say that there's a negative thing about Crescens or Titus, but certainly Demas, there's something stated there. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. These are some interesting insights into his experience. You know, what is he dealing with there? What was his situation like? What were the concerns that he was having at that time? Well, there was a desire for personal contact. He was feeling somewhat abandoned by some, partially because he may have, and he did, send some people other places, but he was feeling a need for some things. So there's an urgent request here for a personal visit. In this last section, Paul twice urges Timothy to join him in Rome, and give you just a quick glimpse of a map here. If you quick memorize this, you can see where Asia Minor is and where Greece is, and then where Rome is on the left there. This is a photo of, or a picture of a map where he's on his journey to Rome, and where the shipwreck was and all of that, if you can recall that from the book of Acts. But he's also, I don't know where the button is for, I'm afraid to push too many buttons. This thing's got more buttons, and I'm afraid something's going to go away. But anyway, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, where Timothy is. And Galatia is right in the middle of Asia Minor. And Troas is right to the north of where Ephesus is, almost to the isthmus where it goes to the Black Sea, but not quite up that far, because we'll see those things in just a moment. But the emphasis was on speed, coming quickly, partly because Paul didn't know how much longer he would be allowed to live. He also was taking into account the logistics, because there's the matter of the delivery of the letter. He's got to receive the letter, and then Timothy's got to process that. He's got to make plans to travel. He's got to zip over to up to Troas first before he goes, if he's going to get the cloak and wherever the parchments may have been. And so that could occupy some months. And so all of that was what was part of his thinking. So therefore, there's this element of urgency, speaking of urgency, because he knew that his time was short, but he didn't know exactly how much time he had. Then there was the departure of some of the key co-laborers. There was the disappointment of a defection with Demas. Instead of loving the Lord's appearing, as Paul did and others, he loved this present world. That's quite a contrast. But isn't that what we deal with every day? Isn't that exactly what we deal with, loving this present world as opposed to loving his appearing? Demas had previously been mentioned among Paul's fellow workers in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. He's not commended in those, but he's referenced, he's mentioned. It seems that Demas may have departed or deserted the apostle to embrace the safety and the freedom, perhaps the comfort of Thessalonica in Macedonia, back in the area of Greece. So it's not surprising, in light of Demas leaving him, having been with him for some time, for Paul wanting to have Timothy come to him because of the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 2, 19 to 22. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly," that's to Philippi, "that I also may be encouraged when I know your state," because he wanted to get informed, because Paul was, when he was writing Philippians, he was in jail in Rome at that time as well. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state," no one like Timothy. "For all who seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus," though Timothy does, "but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." 2 Timothy 1:4, he talks about desiring greatly to see you. So that is on his mind. So we get a sense of what Paul's heart is concerning Timothy and his desire then to see him, anticipating that his time is short. He wanted to see him before his departure from this life. But there was also the departure of other faithful servants. We know that Crescens went to Galatia. That's in the middle of Asia Minor, as we pointed out. Titus went to Dalmatia, which is Yugoslavia. Probably checking out those little Yugo cars. Maybe they hadn't been invented yet. They evidently had been dispatched to do the Lord's work. There isn't anything that says otherwise. But it's interesting when you look at this text, and you see what's stated here with regard to Demas. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Would you like to have your name in Scripture, noting that you had forsaken the Apostle Paul. And the reason is having loved this present world, in contrast to what was just before, of having loved his appearing. Imagine that scenario. That's quite a contrast. I don't think I would like to be immortalized that way in any form or shape. And so we have to also recognize, however, that that potential for defection has not gone away. If anything, it has intensified. We have more pressure than ever. We have more means than ever of pulling us away to this present world than what Demas ever dreamed about. Is there any danger in that? For us, I would say so. So also there's a designation of some helpful servants. He recognizes Luke. Luke is referred to in Colossians 4:14. And notice who else is listed there. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Reference together. Isn't that interesting? Luke had been with Paul a long time, many of his travels, various times throughout the book of Acts, he was there. He wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Luke and Acts are pretty significant books. Notice also what it says in Philemon 23:24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. There's Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, so there's that Demas character again, Luke, my fellow laborers. Well, then Mark, we just noticed that he's referenced as well. He was a previous partner of Paul on the first missionary journey, and Paul now tells Timothy to pick up Mark and bring him because he's useful for the ministry, because on that first missionary journey, Mark checks out and goes home early, and he was related to Barnabas at the beginning of the second missionary journey, Acts 15:36-40. Barnabas said, let's take Mark. Saul said, let's not. And they parted company. So that there were now two different groups that were going out. And this is an occasion where the concern that Barnabas had, in spite of Paul's wishes to salvage this young John Mark, now was paying dividends, and even the Apostle Paul could see that. Notice what it says in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul was seeing that it was good that Barnabas had taken Mark and that he had come to the place where he wasn't going to check out partway through. He was trustworthy. And that's encouraging because there's hope. You know, if we mess up the first time, there may be hope. Doesn't Scripture tell us that on many occasions, with many different examples? That ought to be some encouragement to us. And maybe it was in some way an acknowledgement by Paul that he had been wrong about Mark. Tychicus is also mentioned. He was a fellow traveler. He'd been one of the messengers. Ephesians chapter 6, 21-22, Colossians 4, 7-9, he had been sent to Ephesus. It may be that Tychicus was being sent to Ephesus, which is where Timothy was, in order to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could come and visit him. It's possible he may have been the one who was taking the letter. We're not sure. It's not that clear, but some suggest that that may be a possibility. And then there is a description of some desired assets. There's a practical concern for a warm coat. There is the anticipation of the onset of winter. Verse 21 gives us that idea. There's a concern for books and parchments. We're not sure exactly which books or which parchments. It may have been scripture. It may have been writing material in the place of the in reference to the parchments. Not certain, but at the very least, what it does tell us, what? That Paul's not given up. I mean, he knows his time is short, but he says, hey, I still got work to do. I can still be studying, I can still be writing, I can still be doing the Lord's work. Don't give up, even though things may not be looking all that good for your continuance in some form or another. That ought to be some encouragement for us. There's a concern for spiritual opposition. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him. Part of the reason why he's telling that, beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so he was encouraging Timothy to be on guard in light of that. This Alexander may be the same one that's referenced in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, where he is referred to as being delivered over to Satan. Alexander was a common name, so it's you can't say for certain, but it's possible that that was the case. Anyway, at the very least, Alexander had done significant harm and was of concern. And so there was a concern to be prepared for that. So we note that spiritual resistance may come from other people. Such resistance anticipates the Lord's vengeance. He just says the Lord can repay. Beloved, do not, that's what he says in Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he turns that over to the Lord to deal with. Oh, that we could do that. We're not real good at that, are we? We kind of want to take care of that ourselves. That's probably something we shouldn't be doing. The present concern is for alertness to avoid further harm. And so we acknowledge that. Be on your guard. Pay attention. We have a lot of opposition going on today. We need to be on our guard as well. There is a concern for effective proclamation. Verses 16 and 17, at my first defense, no one stood with me, for all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And we'll save that last phrase for the next section that we come to. There's an ongoing need for adequate support. We all need all the help we can get, basically, is the idea. Saul's first defense evidently refers to a preliminary hearing. Looking at the way things were generally done at that time, there would likely have been a preliminary hearing, and at that hearing, those that would stand up for him could have stood and gave a defense for him, but apparently no one came. No one showed up, and it may be because things had been getting a little bit worse. This was after the time that Nero had the little problem with pyromania in Rome, and so things had kind of gotten hot, intensified just a bit there. And as early as AD 59 and 60, we read in Acts 28:22, that people everywhere were talking against this sect, so that was before. Then the situation got worse after the fire of Rome in July AD 64, where Nero then pointed the focus of attention on the Christians, especially, and the Jews, and most of the Christians were Jewish, but not all in that area. So the thought of identifying themselves with the Apostle Paul, who tended not to keep things to himself, tended to stir up either a revival or a riot every place he went, there was a hesitancy to come along and say, yeah, I'll speak for him, because then you knew you're going to go down with him, most likely. So, but he said, don't hold it against them. Similar to the words of Christ on the cross and of Stephen in his speech as well. A good reminder for us. There's also an ongoing concern for effective proclamation, verse 17. Paul's courage in proclaiming the gospel was not dampened by the weakness of those around him. And so he still stood for what he knew he needed to do. But where did he get the strength to do that if the people around him weren't there to encourage him? Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And 1 Timothy 1:12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He recognized where his help came from. So there's a sense in which he wanted help from other people, but he recognized that even if they weren't there, God was, and he could help them. That ought to be encouraging to us, because sometimes people don't pull through the way we would like them to, when we would like them to. So we ought to be encouraged by that. And this tells, this passage we've already looked at tells again something of Paul's disposition, where he said, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy. And he aimed to do just that and was willing to put his life on the line. Whether or not people came through for him, he knew the Lord would ultimately do so. And so that's what we come to next. There's a concern for ultimate deliverance. Verses 17 and 18, we're just going to look at the last part of verse 17. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there is a hope for temporal deliverance. There's a concern there. He acknowledged there was deliverance out of the mouth of the lion. There are various views on exactly what that refers to. Some suggest maybe metaphorical reference to Nero, or it could be a literal reference to wild animals in the Roman Colosseum, which was not an uncommon thing, though it's not likely that that would have been for a Roman citizen. They generally would be subject to beheading. Not to the Colosseum, though who's to say they didn't have exceptions? So it is possible. He may have been drawing from biblical imagery, like Psalm 22:21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. Or a reference thinking about Daniel's situation where God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me. That imagery could have been in view. There's an assurance of ultimate deliverance. Paul knew his fate was sealed as it related to the Roman courts, and he was ready for whatever came his way. He saw his death not as a victory for Rome, but as a rescue of the Lord. If he died, he would be in heaven with him. And so that was a blessing in many ways. So despite every evil attack, he had complete confidence that God would bring him to his heavenly home. And even in the face of his own death, he could do nothing but praise God. That still came foremost in his thinking. And then finally, there's a concern for personal relationships. Of course, that comes through in all of Paul's writings. It's one that we ought to contemplate as well. He offers his greetings to Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, who's also mentioned earlier in the book. Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus, I've left sick at Miletus. Do your utmost to come before winter. There's a time frame. There's greetings that are passed along, and then the final benediction at the end. What we note, there's time to share greetings and information. There's an urgency, and doesn't take too long on this, but he's trying to wrap it up and still wanted to pass along a few greetings. There were some mutually familiar friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Of course, Timothy knew them, also the household of Onesiphorus. There were some that, for whatever reason, Paul felt it was important to communicate their whereabouts so that Timothy would know where they were as it related to Erastus and Trophimus. There's a concern for expeditious travel. It may not have been so much that he wanted his cloak before winter, though that certainly is not an unreasonable expectation, but it may likely have been a concern for the sailing conditions going through the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea in order to get from Ephesus up to Troas and then around Greece and over to Rome before winter, because there could be problems there. And then there's a brief closing benediction. Still time to send some greetings from Rome. And then that closing benediction. And the interesting thing to note on just that last section is in verse 22, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Your spirit is singular. He's talking to Timothy. He says, "Grace be with you." That's plural. That's for everybody else as well. So he's obviously communicating. This isn't just for Timothy. It's for all of others who were there and for us, so we should take it to heart as well. So this communicates something of the apostle's heart, something that we ought to look at as we evaluate our own experience, what we have done, how much time we have left, what our priorities are, what is important, what is urgent. Maybe we need a greater sense of urgency with some things that are important than what we do. One of the things that we are told to do is to keep a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't have any trouble doing that. Sometimes we do.